Number 329 be the invitation song after our study tonight. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, back to the book of Revelation. Revelation, and tonight we're getting into the second chapter, and we'll begin a study of the seven churches that the Lord is addressing this epistle to. Revelation chapter 2. Good to see everyone back tonight. We do have several empty seats, as has been mentioned. I know it's been a little slow getting things back in order and getting our habits rearranged, and everything with the COVID and all has disrupted a lot of things. A lot of churches throughout the country and I suppose the world are dealing with some of the same issues. But it's time, you know, to get back in the swing of things and being where we need to be on a regular basis. And I'm preaching to the choir tonight, aren't I? So, it's good to see everyone here tonight. The book of Revelation, I'm not going to spend time going through what we've already preached about and discussed on this particular epistle, but I do want to remind you of what is said in verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. As we get to each one of these letters, to each of these churches, we will discuss some background information, the settings of each of these cities, and brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're going to focus on what the Lord has to say to them. And as we have pointed out, yes, there are seven churches that the Lord is speaking to. And yes, in a sense, I guess you could say we are reading someone else's mail. But the reality is, these things are just as true today as they were then, as far as our need to be faithful to Him and examining ourselves to see if we're guilty of some of the same things. Perhaps they were. If there are some issues that they were dealing with, you know what? If a church is doing the same thing today, they're just as guilty as they were. And so we need to make those applications to ourselves. And I hope that we will have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches today, just as the Lord was speaking to them. Then, of course, the words of the Spirit are still very relevant. They are recorded in this book for a reason. So, first of all, the seven churches which are in Asia. Just a general synopsis of these seven churches. The church at Ephesus left its first love. The church at Smyrna was financially poor, but spiritually rich. The church at Pergamos was where Satan dwelt. They had a lot of problems. The church at Thyatira was a compromising church. The church at Sardis, the Lord said, was dead. The church at Philadelphia was an open door for good. They were a hospitable, loving congregation. The church at Laodicea was lukewarm, self-sufficient in what they in their material wealth, and the Lord said He was fixing to spew them out of His mouth. These seven churches, as we pointed out already in a previous lesson, are not the only seven churches in Asia. They were just seven of the many churches. Paul went, in fact, to other churches, including Colossae. He wrote a letter to the church in Colossae. Don't know that he was ever there. But he was at several other churches, Troas and others. So we know that there were other churches. But these seven the Lord is addressing in the book of Revelation. In each of these letters, there is a systematic pattern. We see a salutation, a greetings. There is then Christ on self-designation. This is what He says about Himself. And we'll see some of those here in just a moment, but we're not going to discuss them until we get to each one. Commendation. If there was something good in the church, the Lord brings it out and praises them for it and admonishes them to continue. If there's a complaint, He levels that complaint against them. Then He gives them counsel, tells them what to do about it, and He warns them If they don't repent, what will happen? And they are then exhorted to repent. There is a promise of reward for those who overcome in each of the letters. And then finally, there is a closing invitation to hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It said to each one. So, the church at Ephesus. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, I want a couple of more introductory things regarding the entire, or all these letters to each church. First of all, these letters are addressed to the angel of each church. The word angel is an interesting term, and it has a variety of definitions and applications in Scripture. The word literally means messenger. And for example, in Matthew 11 and verse 10, this same exact Greek word is used, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Now, that is speaking of John the Baptizer. He was not an angelic being in the host of heavens. He was a man. He was a man that was appointed as a messenger sent by God. And that's really all the word angel means as far as its definition in the text, in the Scripture. Luke 7 and verse 24, "When the messengers of John had departed..." Okay, these messengers had come from John wanting to know if Jesus was the Messiah. And he asked them, "Well, what do you see? What have you seen me do?" And so they left. The word, again, messengers has reference in that verse. Angels has reference to mere men. In Luke 9 and verse 52, "And sent messengers before his face." Jesus, in preparation of entering into a city, he sent people there to prepare for him. And we see that, and those are just three examples, and there are many others. So there are a variety of definitions for this term. Also, there are various interpretations given, of course, of its application in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, verse 8 and verse 15, etc. Some argue that it is an angel, an actual angel as we would think of it, an angelic being, like Michael the archangel. An angelic being, and we could spend quite a bit of time talking about angels, the heavenly host, maybe something that we would consider in a future lesson, but that's one interpretation. Others believe it is as a reference to a presiding bishop of the churches. They're the ones who make a distinction between the bishop and the elders, which the Scriptures do not do. You could say elders of the church. That would be scriptural at least, but I don't know that that's the idea. Some argue that it's figurative and just addressing the prevailing spirit of the churches. And I don't know that that meets the criteria of the context. Some argue that it's an evangelist of each church. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not going to tell you for certain that I'm not going to discount number one. I'm not going to discount number four. I wouldn't even go as far as discounting number two, if you understood it as elders, the messengers that the Lord sent, or maybe some traveling messenger with the letter. But there's something interesting about this, and we'll point this out in a moment. In verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." John is writing to the angel of the church at Ephesus. I wonder if there's any significance in that. He wouldn't be writing this for an angelic being, would he? That doesn't seem to make much sense. So I kind of lean to the idea of it being a human being, a messenger to the churches. So he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one speaking to the church. I want to get the big picture. Okay? Look at verse 1. Jesus is describing himself. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We'll discuss the application or the meaning of this and the implications of it here in just a moment. But let's look at a couple of more. In verse 8, as this is addressed to the church at Smyrna, he says, "I am the first and the last." Notice in verse 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. We've already talked about that expression, the first and the last, and the implications of that. I am. Jesus always has been. He is the A and the Z. He is from the beginning. He is actually the first cause of the beginning and the last cause that will bring everything to its culmination. Chapter 2 and verse 12, he who has a sharp two-edged sword. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, I would suggest to you that's the gospel. And Jesus has the gospel protruding out of his mouth back in chapter 1. We have in chapter 2 and verse 18, the Son of God. Okay? He says, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. That's something else that was used as a description of Jesus in chapter 1. He has penetrating vision. He can read the heart. He can see the heart. He can know your thoughts. And he will be a judge. Chapter 3 and verse 1. He describes himself as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So the Holy Spirit on one hand, and the seven, he is in charge of those who are preaching and proclaiming and delivering the message of the gospel. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, that's a long descriptive phrase describing himself. But again, he describes himself as he who is holy. He who is true. Again, implications of deity. He has the key of David. We'll talk about those things when we get there. Chapter 3 and verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is what Jesus says about himself. So we kind of get the big picture. He is the one with authority to speak to these churches, and they'd better listen. He's the one that is going to hold them accountable. He is the one who is over all things, and he's the cause for their existence and the cause for the existence of all that is. There are other common statements made in these seven letters. One is, I know your works. Chapter 2 and verse 2, verse 9, verse 13, verse 19. Chapter 3 and verse 1, verse 8 and verse 15. I know your works. Jesus is walking among the seven lampstands, which is the seven churches. And Jesus knows what they're doing. He is omniscient. Hebrews 4:13. Jesus Christ cannot be deceived. Now, I might could deceive you, you might could deceive me. I can't know your thoughts and you can't know mine unless I tell you. But Jesus knows the thoughts of men. He knows the intents and the thoughts of their hearts. And we will be judged according to our works by the one who knows everything. Now, today, in our court system, if we were falsely accused of a crime and we went in before the judge and he's given some evidence that has been accumulated by the prosecuting attorney, some of it might even be fraudulent, some of it may be circumstantial and circumstance that looks a little suspicious, and the judge could, if he takes false evidence, manipulated evidence, and circumstantial evidence and throws it all together, he could falsely accuse me. Well, you know what? I don't have to worry about that with Jesus. Also, let me tell you something else. If I am guilty of a crime and I go in before a judge and that judge gets evidence and the defense attorney does a wonderful job and he gets all the evidence thrown out, I may get let go by the judge. But I'm going to tell you right now, that ain't going to happen with Jesus. There's no overcoming by tampering with the evidence. And there's not going to be any technicality that's going to get me off. He knows. He is a faithful judge. So, We're going to stand before him, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. Also, some other common statements. To him that overcomes. Now this, again, is said to each church. Chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 2 and verse 10, verse 11, verse 17, verse 26, chapter 3 and verse 5, verse 12, verse 21. Each church is told to overcome. And each church is given associated blessings with their overcoming. So, to him who overcomes. Overcometh, the word overcometh means to conquer, to hold fast the faith unto even death against the power of their foes and temptations and persecutions. That's how Thayer defines that term, overcometh. What if I don't overcome? What if I don't conquer my temptations? I do not conquer and hold fast till death. What if I give in? What if I surrender to the world and I go back? You know, there are a lot of people who believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't be lost. I was studying with a young man one time, and we were studying the particular doctrine of once saved, always saved. And we had made some observations about a few passages, but what I did with him is I started in the back of the book of Revelation chapter 22, and I just started going back and noted all these times where it mentions he who overcomes, and it's a many a time in the book of Revelation, over and over and over again. Just right here in these two chapters, we see it a lot, but we see it throughout the book. He who overcomes. And I asked him, well, what if you don't overcome? What if you surrender and you go back to the world? What will happen to you? What does the text say? The only way to get the blessing is to overcome, right? If you don't, you won't. He said, well, I have to ask my pastor about that. And he did, and his pastor gave him some slick denominational response. And of course, they argue against the text and they argue away the text instead of accepting the text. And that's a sad thing. But we see that throughout the book of Revelation. Also, the one that remains faithful to the very end will gain the victory. The rewards that are listed, he will get them. And of course, the crown of life is the main reward that we're after. Everlasting life with God. That's what we're after. That's why it is worth the fight. That is why it is worth succumbing to Jesus Christ, yielding our will to Him, and resisting temptation, resisting the trials, and being faithful, overcoming even to the point of death. If it costs me my life, it'll be worth it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, there's an interesting implication in that statement. The Lord does not force His will upon men. He invites you to come. He's given Himself for you. He's provided His Word. And He invites you to come to Him that you may have life. But you know what? We can resist that. We can reject it. We can walk away. He who has ears to hear, those who desire to know the truth and obey the truth, they will hear. But those who do not love the truth will reject it. The Lord will judge us individually. He who has an ear to hear. Now, he's writing to each church, yes. But each person is accountable for how they hear the gospel. I am not going to stand before the Lord and give an account to how you heard the gospel. And you're not going to stand before the Lord and give an account of how I or anybody else heard the gospel. Hearing is necessary for us to believe. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And my faith is my own faith. I can't make you believe, and you can't make me believe. It all comes down to how you hear the gospel. Jesus used the same terminology in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke 8 in the parable of the sower. you have four different hearts. Each one had a different way of hearing, receiving the gospel. Some people rejected it outright. Some people received it for a little while, but then when tribulation came, they wilted and died. Some received it among the thorns, but yet the thorns choked the word and they became unfruitful. And they died. And then some received it with an honest heart and they bore fruit. It's all about how we hear the gospel. And understand, we are going to be judged. We choose whether to hear and obey or not. We make that choice. So, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience. And I have labored and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, that's a pretty high accommodation. That's words of praise. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, okay, to the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Esdras was an industrious city. It was the capital of the Roman province in Asia. It was a city that had about 250,000 in population. So compare that to Little Rock. Quite a bit bigger, over twice the size of Little Rock. It was an important commercial city. You know, in Acts the 19th chapter, we read of them burning their magical arts books. So magical arts was prevalent in Ephesus. And the temple, they had a temple there that was dedicated to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And there was a whole industry built upon the teaching of Diana and that temple. They made and sold idols, portable shrines, all dedicated, of course, to the goddess Diana. This temple of Diana or Artemis, it was made of marble. Have you ever been to the state capitol? Seen all the marble inside the state capitol, inside the rotunda and everything? It's beautiful. Well, this was made of marble way back then. 390 feet by 180 feet. So it was pretty large. Maybe, you know, not as large as what, you know, we may build something these days, but for a temple, it was very large. And it was beautiful. The columns on this thing, 127 massive Ionic columns, 60 feet tall, went all the way around the structure. It was huge. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. And it was under construction way back when Alexander the Great came into the area, 333 BC. So it was old. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So that was located in the city of Ephesus. Paul arrived in Ephesus in Acts 18 and verse 19. And he couldn't stay. He had to get back to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And he left Aquila and Priscilla there. And Aquila and Priscilla is there when Apollos comes to Ephesus. And they correct him. He was teaching the baptism of John, and they took him aside privately, and they taught him the truth, and he went from there preaching the truth. Paul returns to Ephesus later. He baptizes 12 men there who apparently had been converted by Apollos before he was converted himself. They had only been baptized with the baptism of John, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's in Acts 19. He was there for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. There was a riot that broke out. Why? Because of these princes or goddess of Diana worshipers became angry because he was threatening their livelihood. They burned their books in Acts 19. Paul returns, stays 3 years, Acts 20 and verse 31. So he was in Ephesus for a long time. And one of the interesting things that we've already pointed out, this was John's home in his latter years, and this is where he lived when he was assumably arrested and exiled to the island of Patmos, and more than likely was allowed to return to Ephesus, and that's what history would tell us that he did. He returned to Ephesus and lived the rest of his days there. Timothy was in Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. He was an evangelist there. The apostle Paul also met with them and the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, remember, and warned them of wolves coming in among them and causing division and leading people astray. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul when he was in prison in Rome in about 61 or 62 A.D. And now in this particular text, the Lord addresses the church. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Now here's an interesting thing to note. Hal read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And there are actually several things mentioned in the book of Ephesians that would make you think that, man, this is a really fine, upstanding congregation of God's people. They were truly faithful. They were loyal, loving, considerate. There's not one single hint of anything negative throughout the book of Ephesians. Paul points out that he knew of their faith. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 12, or verse 11, actually, of chapter 1, Paul says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to their praise, to the praise of His glory." In verse 15 he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints." And that was when Paul wrote to them in 61, 62 A.D. This is some information that I think gives credibility to the late date of the book of Revelation. By the time that Paul, or when Paul wrote this letter, by the time Jesus is addressing them in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, they had left their first love. There had been a change in the church at Ephesus. And 30 years would have been enough time for that to happen. So that's evidence of the late date. Okay. Addressed to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. And he did so in writing. This is written to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And Jesus is said to hold the destiny of the church in his hands. Notice he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." That's his authority, his position of authority over the churches. He holds their destiny. Now, if they are not faithful to him, he thus has the authority to discard them. He also has the authority to receive them and to cherish them. Jesus holds their destiny in his hand. Jesus walks among them. notice it's not just the church at Ephesus, but he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or the churches, he's among them. Do you understand this, right? Jesus is among his people. Jesus is walking among us. Jesus is present. And we need to know that. You know, if we truly understood that fact, would that cause us to change our approach and how we're serving Jesus and the things that we do? May want to make a note of that and remember that the Lord is with us. He is among us. He knows everything we're doing. But it also implies that he is concerned about us. He's concerned about our spiritual welfare. And if we are failing, he's concerned about that. And he wants us to do something about it. He wants us to listen to him and make the changes necessary that we can be in fellowship with him. So that's what the Lord wanted the church at Ephesus to understand. He is the one who is in control. He has all authority, and he holds their destiny in his hands, and he knows what they're doing. In fact, notice verse 2. I know your works. They worked. They were filled with labor. They toiled. They sacrificed to carry out the work of God. Now that sounds like a group of people that love the Lord to me, right? In a sense, they did. I'll say that. There's a sense in which they love the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, they were busy keeping his commandments. And that is an expression of love, but there's still something lacking. They were patient. That is, they were enduring. They were not giving up when things got tough. They did not give up fighting for the gospel. And maybe that has something to do with their leaving their first love. Maybe they got their priorities and their focuses out of whack, or their focus out of whack. They became more focused on the arguments. They became more focused upon the defending of the truth than actually living the truth. Do you think that's a possibility? That we can be so focused on defending the truth, arguing with people who don't know the truth or who reject the truth or who even teach against the truth, and we spend so much time fighting that we forget to live for Christ. They were intolerant of those who would not conform to the teachings of Christ. Now, again, this is said as an accommodation. Accommodation. They were being praised by Jesus for this. Now, you know what? There are a lot of folks today who think that if you oppose evil, if you point out evil, if you point out sin in somebody's life, that means you don't love them. No, that's not what that means. Now, you may point out somebody's sin, and you may read them the riot act, you may preach to them, and you may condemn them. As far as from, you may use the scripture and say, this is what the Lord's going to do to you. You better repent. And you're very well right about that. And Jesus is not condemning anybody for doing that. But this is what he does require. He requires us to love the people that we're teaching. Ephesians 5:17, right? We are to love. Speak the truth in love. So, those who would not conform to the teachings of Jesus Christ, they didn't put up with that. And that was a good thing from the Lord's perspective. They examined the doctrines that came along. They proved whether they were right or they were wrong. And they held to those things that were right. And they dismissed and they exposed those things that were wrong. That's good. That's what they needed to be doing. There were those who were claiming to be apostles. They were speaking with authority, or they were claiming to speak with authority, and they were exposing them. That's good. 1 John 4:1, there were those who, you know, the spirits who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, John says, if any spirit does not bring this gospel, what do we do with them? We have nothing to do with them. We expose them. So they were claiming, there were some claiming to be apostles, but they weren't. And those brethren in Ephesus were pointing them out. They exposed them for frauds. Exposed them for what they really were. And demonstrated that they were indeed liars. You have found them to be liars. Jesus is saying, that's good. Now, let me pause here for just a second and point out that there aren't too many, even among churches of Christ these days, who have this mindset to expose error. There are way too many churches who think it really doesn't matter, and they don't want to argue about doctrine. They don't want to talk about even, they don't even want to talk about doctrine. Jesus commended these brethren for what they were doing. Now, we'll learn later about a church that wasn't doing this and Jesus' attitude towards them. We should be exposing error. You know, what does it take for error to spread? It simply takes enough people being quiet about it to allow it to spread like cancer. That's all it takes. Let it go. Unchecked. The Lord wants us to stand up against evil, against false doctrine, against wickedness. He commended them for endurance. They were enduring through trials and persecutions, and He commended them for that. They toiled. Yes, they worked. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for My name's sake, for the authority of Jesus Christ. They were working diligently for Him. They were holding Him up as Lord. They were magnifying His authority. They were telling people, you better obey Jesus. You better follow Him. He's Lord. He's going to hold you accountable. They were holding up Jesus' authority. And they were, I'm sure, doing that also by their actions, by their teaching, making sure that what they were doing was in accordance with His revealed will. Again, many churches today don't care at all about the teaching regarding authority. Do we have to have authority for this? Most people don't care. The church at Ephesus is commended for this. They were relentless in their labor. They were tirelessly serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not, as Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 9, they were not growing weary in well-doing when it came to these things. So they had a lot to be commended for. And the Lord commended them. In verse 6, you have this. This you have, he says, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, is it right for Christians to hate? Yep, it is. We should hate sin with a passion. We should hate anything that is false and contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ. We should hate it with a passion. We should hate the deeds, and that's how he says it here. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Absolutely. Hate those things. Despise them. You know, the Lord hates false doctrine and the deeds that spring from false doctrine. So should we. We should hate what the Lord hates. Right? Psalm 26 and verse 5, go read what David had to say about that. He hated with a perfect hatred. He was opposed to all who stood against the Lord. He hated their deeds. He hated their teachings. He hated their actions. David was a man after God's own heart. The Nicolaitans, there is a strong argument that is made that they were espousing Gnosticism, or an early form of Gnosticism. And that was a problem in John's writing of the book of 1 John. That's one of the things that he's exposing in that epistle, is the pre-Gnostics who were coming along, and they had some ideas about the nature of Jesus, and that he could not be God and flesh, because their idea was those two things cannot intermingle. That the flesh is by nature defiled. Kind of sounds like a Calvinist, doesn't it? But that the nature is automatically, by the very fact that it's flesh, is defiled. And that's a pre-Gnostic position. And John deals with that in the book of 1 John. Anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is Antichrist. And so there is a good argument that these Nicolaitans were teaching some form of early Gnosticism. And Jesus hates it. But whatever teaching it was, he hates it. And I'll just say to you, Jesus hates every false doctrine. I wonder what Jesus thinks about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I wonder what Jesus thinks about the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and you don't have to do what Jesus himself said to do, be baptized for the remission of your sins. I wonder what Jesus thinks about that doctrine of salvation by faith alone. I wonder what Jesus thinks about those who claim that God foretold or foreknew and predetermined and elected certain individuals to be saved, and they were going to be saved regardless of what they did, and God passed over everybody else and they do not have an opportunity to be saved. God doesn't want to save them. I wonder what Jesus thinks about that doctrine. You think he hates it? What should our attitude be towards false doctrine? So there are seven glowing commendations here. But there is a complaint. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. How many sins does it take to defile a person? How many sins does it take to defile a church? You know, if we were to accept some false doctrine and some false practice, how many sins does it take to defile us as a body? I have one thing against you. That was enough. James 2 and verse 10. You know, James pointed out that if you violate one point of the law, you are guilty of all. You may not be an adulterer. You may not be a murderer. You may not be a thief. You may not be covetous. But if you're a liar, what are you? You're a sinner. Now, and you can exchange those around. You may not be a liar. You may be the most honest murderer that's ever been. You might go around shooting people and go down and confess every time. To the priest, you may confess it. To the police chief, you may confess it to everybody. And you just keep killing. You're still a murderer. You're still a sinner. Seven glowing commendations, but just one complaint is one too many. They had left their first love. And now notice, this is something that they had previously had. So again, you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul commends them for their love. Paul commends them for their faith and their love, for their efforts. So something had changed. Perhaps they had gotten so busy fighting for the cause of Christ that their focus became on the fight instead of upon living for Jesus himself. So they had changed. They had a change of values, a change of priorities, a change of motives. What does the Lord demand of us? He demands for us to fight. He demands for us to expose false doctrine, to stand up for the truth and defend it. That's what Jesus expects of us. Now, we can do that without having love for Him and having love for the truth. We can do it for other reasons. The point is, our motives have to be pure. We have to be wholly devoted to the Lord from the depths of our heart to be accepted by Him. In Mark 12:29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. For this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now we should do what we do because we love the Lord and we want to be pleasing to Him. We want to honor Him, glorify Him. And that requires us to love. That requires us to love Him, love our neighbor, and as Jesus pointed out, even love our enemies. Love. Sometimes I think, and I don't know this for sure because I can't read people's motives, but it just appears to me sometimes that people argue and fight over things not because they believe it to be true, per se, just because they don't want to be proved wrong. And they're unwilling to accept the truth because they're filled with pride. So humility, you can't truly love unless you're humble anyway. You have to be humble to love. Going through a mechanical routine, even if we're doing all the right things externally, if it's not from the heart of love, it's not going to be accepted by God. Our motives have to be pure. Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 23 a lot of things that Jesus pointed out. Now, many of the specific things that He points out were not wrong in and of themselves. It wasn't wrong for them to pray. It wasn't wrong for them to fast. It wasn't wrong for them to worship on the Sabbath day as Jews at that time under the law. All those things were good. You go back to Matthew chapter 6, by the way. What did they do about their praying and their fasting? Well, they went out on the street corner and they said, "Hey, everybody, look at me." They were going through the motions. They were praying. They were fasting. Oh, but they would disfigure their face, though, to make sure everybody knew they were fasting. Where's the love? You see, we can do the right things and not be right at the same time. Hypocrisy is the issue. Maybe this is getting to the heart of what Jesus is condemning them for here. Maybe they had become hypocritical. Maybe they had become more like those scribes and Pharisees who were arguing certain true things, but they were hypocritical. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "Do what they say, but do not do like they do." They were teaching them to do the right thing, but they themselves were not doing the right thing, because they weren't sincere. They were hypocrites. Correct actions are worthless if our motives are not genuine and pure. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, there are sacrifices. God asked them, "Shall I accept this from your hand? Offer this to your governor. Would he accept it?" What were they doing? They were giving the leftovers. God doesn't accept leftovers. The Lord does not only look at what we do, but also takes note of our intent and our motives. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 17, God looks at the heart. God doesn't see like man sees. God looks at the heart. And then finally, there's a warning and exhortation. He says, remember. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Go back. Remember when you, as going back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, verses 13 through 15, when they first trusted in the gospel, when they first trusted in Christ, and how zealous they were in service to the Lord. Yes, you keep the zeal, but you also have to keep the love. Recall from where you have fallen. You need to be honest with yourselves. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to not only investigate other people and what they teach and expose their teaching as error if we find it to be contrary to what God says, we must also be willing to investigate ourselves. We must be willing to investigate our motives and our intentions. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. We must repent. If we find ourselves at fault, if we have something to change, let's change it. Change of mind that results in a change of action. This is something that God requires all men. You know, yes, we say, if in order to become a Christian, you have to hear the gospel. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to confess Him before men. You have to repent. Absolutely. And you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But you know what? After one becomes a Christian, if he does something wrong, what must he do? Repent. We must continue to examine ourselves and continue to change for the better, becoming more like Christ. Return. Come back to the Lord. Put Him truly first in your life, in your heart. Seek to please Him and Him alone. Do His will. Do His work. Fulfill His purposes. But do it for the right reason. Repent or be removed. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. You will no longer be associated with me, Jesus says. Now, no doubt, if they did not repent, they would continue to put that sign up out front that says the church that belongs to Jesus Christ in Ephesus. They'd have that sign up and maybe even one day have it in neon lights where everybody could see it. That doesn't make it so, does it? If they're not truly following Jesus Christ, the Lord is the one that severs that fellowship. And that's what He's saying He's going to do. There are a lot of people today in churches all over this land who think that they are in fellowship with the Lord, but the Lord has cut off their candlestick a long time ago. And there are many churches of Christ in the same boat. There's only one thing that put them in danger. And only one thing could restore them. They had to make that correct. They had to come back to the Lord and return to their previous state of love for the Lord. And then in verse 7 he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Choose life. You know, we decide. We talked about that this morning. We decide whether we're going to accept God's grace or not. And God's not going to force us. God has set before us life and death. Choose life. And there is conditions that we must meet. We must hear and comply. It's not just that we hear. If we're going to remain in fellowship with the Lord, we must also comply. We must do. It's the doers of God's word that we will be blessed in what He does. James 1, 19 through 23, and also chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It is only the doers, those who actually hear the words of the Lord and do them will be blessed. Matthew 7, 21 through 27. And those who overcome, again, you persevere. You overcome the temptations of the world. And you overcome your own faults, your own sin. Through the strength that the Lord provides, you are victorious over sin in your life. You come back into a harmonious relationship with Christ through obedience to His will. You're accepted. But you've overcome when you do that. You don't overcome if you stay in sin. So they were a church that worked. They were patient. They were intolerant of false doctrine. They unveiled false teachers, exposed them, and proved them to be liars. They endured through hardship and persecution. They worked relentlessly at supporting and upholding the name, the authority of Jesus Christ. They were relentless in their work. But they had a problem. They had left their first love. You see, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve yourself. You can't do these things to show how right you are. And that be your motive. And serve Christ at the same time. It's either all for Christ or it's none for Christ. We must choose between God and the world. You can't hold on to the world with one hand and God with the other. You can't straddle the fence when it comes to the world. You can't have one foot in and one foot out. It's all or nothing. We must serve the Lord with the whole heart. Divided hearts are not accepted. That was their problem. So, a church that fell out of love. As in Revelation 22 and verse 14, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Are we willing to hear the gospel, believe it, and obey it? Are we willing to repent and confess and be baptized and then continue to live faithfully for the Lord and serve Him and humbly submit to His authority in all things? Maybe you're here this evening and you have some need. We'd be honored to help you. If there's something we can do, whatever it could may be. If there's some need that you have, please let us know. And we'll be glad to help you. If anything we can do for you tonight, please come while we stand and while we sing. God calling, yet shall I.